Lord, you gave man his eyes and you gave man his ears. And as we just read that, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and even our hearts to the truth that you would have us to hear on this day. So we pray, O Lord, for the preacher. We pray, O Lord, for all who will hear the word. And we pray for the attendance of your spirit, that we would be convicted that though the flowers fail and we return to the dust, yet the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever amongst us here today to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 7, this is the word of God. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Amen. May God add richly to his word. So in 1988, Michael Dukakis was the presidential candidate for the Democratic Party. Does that name ring a bell with anybody? Michael Dukakis? He was against the death penalty and quite liberal and to the left, and he ran against George H.W. Bush, the conservative to the right. I apologize, not the conservative to the right. I mean the Republican nominee who opposed him. And at the debate, at one of the debates, the moderator, Bernie Shaw, the first question was, if Kitty Dukakis were raped and murdered, that's his wife, would you support an irrevocable death penalty for the killer? His answer, the Republicans, or the Republican group, if you will, they're those who were for Bush, were fist pumping, saying, we just won the election. And the Democrats knew that his answer was not a good one and asked if they just lost the election. By the way, this is, if you will, maybe not the beginning, but certainly dirty politics and sound bites and so forth. This is really being generated at the time. So back to Dukakis. He does not respond with anger or emotion or righteous indignation with respect to his wife, who they showed in the audience, but instead was very analytical and provided statistics and made an argument and merely talking about his opposition to the death penalty. It did not come across well. He seemed cold and indifferent and so forth. And if you just found out that happened to your wife, you'd want a certain righteous indignation. I open today our sermon that way because what we read about in our text is the Lord as the avenger, the Lord as the avenger of the blood of the saints, and the account assumes that God has a certain passion for his people and a certain passion for you, even in judgment, even in his judgment. So I remind you that we serve the sweet Lord Jesus, right? The sweet Lord Jesus who is kind to us and so forth. But we profess that this sweet Lord Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead. And we'll get there eventually. So in our text, right, that in Kings, and really, I mean, we have it 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, but it's all one story. There's still unfulfilled or things that are supposed to happen that have not yet happened. They have not yet happened. So way back in 1 Kings 19, we read in verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And that, as of last week, has not yet happened. In other words, that's what, when we read in 1 Kings 19, we read that that's going to happen. And in 2 Kings chapter 8, that's yet to happen, or at the beginning. And it's with respect to King Ahab, we read that because you have let, this is preceding our text, because you have let out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And then say to him, this is what the Lord says, in your place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours, and then eventually disaster I will bring upon the house in the days of his son. So there's this promise, if you will, preceding what we're preceding the events that we're reading about, that there's going to be judgment upon Ahab and judgment upon Ahab's family. And in our text then, in the northern kingdom, or in Israel, remember there was a split between the north and the south, that Jehoram was reigning, and Joram or Jehoram, that it's spelled two different ways or said two different ways, was the son of Ahab. And in Judah, or in the south, it was King Ahaziah. And King Ahaziah, when he sat on his grandfather's lap, and when he sat on his grandmother's lap, he sat on King Ahab's lap and on Queen Jezebel's lap. That is that he is also tied to that same family. So both kings now who are ruling are part of that wicked family that God says, I'm going to judge eventually. You got the narrative, what we're talking about here. So in our text and in chapter 9, God's going to use what's been called a maniac or a madman, or drove his chariots furiously or with madness. Let's work through the story. And Elisha the prophet, this is verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now then, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up among his associates and take him to the inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. Right? So we said that this man was going to be anointed, Jehu, and now it seems to be realized, or it's going to be realized, that the commandment is to Elisha, go in there, take the oil, anoint him, and run. Okay. Lord, if that's what you say to do. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived, this is verse 4, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, I have a message for you, commander. And Jehu said, who's the focus of our story, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood and all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. That would change your day, yes? There you are, you're working in Israel, you're doing your thing, and next thing you know, somebody runs in, anoints you, says, this is what you're going to do, and then they run. I mean, the point for the reader now, 2,700 years or so later, is that this is all according to the word of the Lord. That this is what was a promise. Verse 11. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master and said, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." So Jehu comes out. People ask him what's going on. He says, you know, what to make of this crazy man. He's just crazy, and let's not take it any more than that. And they said a lie. Tell us now. They knew that he was lying, and likely, right? There was oil poured over him, and that oil would be—it's a fragrance, right? So you would be able to smell it. Why are you smelling like that? There's something funky on here. Tell us now. It's a lie. So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me. Thus says the Lord: I have anointed you king over Israel." Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, "Jehu is king." And quite the king he is. Verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. And remember, who is Joram? Right? Joram is related to Ahab. Right? Now, Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. Now, but king, this is verse 15, Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city and go tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. So you've got the two kings together. And Jehu is on the move. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he said to the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him, and he said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? You, peace?" It's like asking the warmongers, and they ask you, "Are you here for peace?" And then you say to them, "Are you kidding me? There wasn't a war that you couldn't get behind. What have you to do with peace? Turn and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." Then he sent on a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." He drives like a madman. He drives like a crazy person. He drives like one who is, yes, furiously, which has led to many a joke in the Trobors family and perhaps in your family when a new child is driving, that there goes Jehu down the street. A maniac or a madman. Verse 21. Then Joram said, "Make ready," and his chariot was ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Naboth the Jezreelite. So do you think that that's pure chance, that that's pure circumstance that he met, that this is where they meet? What is significant about Naboth's plot, that's what brought about this judgment to begin with? That is back in 1 Kings, right? There was the plot. They said, the king or Ahab said, "I want that plot of land." And the answer was, Naboth says, "You may not have that plot." And then Jezebel says, "Well, quit your pouting. We're going to get it," and sets up his assassination, if you will. False witnesses accused him of blasphemy, and he was put to death. That is, that Naboth was cruelly and wickedly killed. He was murdered. He was murdered by the king of Israel and the queen of Israel. Unlawfully put to death with false witnesses. And what happens if you falsely accuse someone according to biblical law? If I accuse you of something that requires the death penalty, right? And then I falsely do so. That which you have accused of somebody else, the penal sanction would actually come upon you. There'd be a ricochet, if you will, that there'd be, you accuse somebody, well, you're going to suffer the same penalty. So there's this, if you will, the setting of the scene is being set up for sweet poetic justice, and that they are at the same place. Now, it happened when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" How are we going to have peace as long as this whoring, if you will, this wicked woman is the one who was leading and alive and serving in Israel? Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." He knows he better get out of there. But maybe the message should be, you cannot outrun the justice of God. And all, he's trying. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow came out of his heart. Generally, that is not good. As a general rule, it's not good to have an arrow shot in you that then goes through your heart. And he sank down in the chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. And I'll repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." So there's this fulfillment, if you will, the short-term fulfillment of the prophecies of First Kings. And I'm going to skip a couple of verses because we'll pick those up next week, Lord willing. Verse 30, "Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window." So there's a debate amongst interpreters. Was she dressing up in order to seduce those who were going to kill her to maybe in some way, yes, not be put to death? Or was she just dressing up because she knew she was a dead woman? And if you're going to go out, you're going to go out in style. Then as Jehu entered the gate, verse 31, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? So Zimri, then, that's a reference to a previous Israelite king who murdered an entire family, and the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. So she's calling him. She's saying, "You are a murderer. You're not here for peace." And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked at him. So think about this. If you're there, you've got to guess pretty quickly who's going to come out victorious, because if you choose on the wrong side, you're going to be a dead person. Somebody's going to call you to account. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. He trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to it this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. This is the word of the Lord that we are reading today. You may not like it. You may think that it's odd. One thing you should know, that the Bible is not a G-rated book. The Bible is not a G-rated book for sure. And in our account, you've got blood and intrigue and murder and trickery. But it's all to a particular end. And what's being shown here to us is that it's, if you will, picturesque. It's supposed to be vivid in your eyes that wickedness will lead to such destruction. That if you go the way of the fool, that if you deny the Lord, that it brings about a certain end. That you're supposed to, if you will, not just read the narrative, but see it and know that, just like the Proverbs speak about those who would, right? If you follow after the harlot, where is the harlot going to lead you? She is going to have, if you will, a clasp around your neck, and she is going to lead you down into the grave. that you're to see this vividly, that the Lord is bringing about that stupidity and dumbness and the end of evil, and those who reject evil, that they love death, and that they will end, if you will, with nothing left of them. And pause, slow down. One of the greatest testimonies of the Christian faith is a Christian funeral service. I don't know why this one stands out in my mind, but I still have the Betty Comstock funeral in my mind. It was the first one that I did, or I did here, at least. And the Comstocks were popular. They knew a lot of people would maybe be the right way to say it. And the place was packed. And the saints sung in such a way that it was glorious, that it was beautiful, that it was a testimony like no other. That we believe in the God who raises the dead. That this is not the end, that there's more to this story. So although we weep today, we weep in joy, we weep with hope, we weep knowing that God is still at work. And my point now is that you have that glory, if you will, of the Christian funeral, and that glory of the songs that are sung, and the glory of the hope that is before us, and the glory of the resurrection, and that we're supposed to see that or know that, and to contrast that with evil and wickedness, and that Jezebel is thrown to the ground, that her blood is all over, and that she is made into nothing. That it's as though Solomon, you know, Solomon says, what is life, when he talks about it in Ecclesiastes? And he says, it's like a vapor, that we're here today and then we're gone. Like, what is the meaning of it all? You just die. And what is she, if you will, you see her? She is a vapor. She was here 5 minutes ago and now you can't even find her. But her, the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. She was trampled underfoot and became, if you will, dog food. And there's a contrast there in our account. And Jehu then is the, if you will, the minister of this justice. And Jehu is not no angel although he is the best Israelite king. But that doesn't necessarily get you too high on the rankings. But he was the best Israelite king in God's rod of justice and punishment, to the end that the word of God would be fulfilled. But this is not merely judgment or some random judgment, or even just, if you will, give me a little bit of time here, narrowly the judgment or the justice of God, and speaking of the justice of God, or it is that, but it's more than that. Because we read in verse 7 of chapter 9, and we read that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, that I may avenge. So what is happening here when Jezebel goes down? What is happening when Joram goes down? It is avenging the blood of his servants. That is that in Hebrew, nakam, of avenge, sometimes revenge, that God is not doing this merely for his justice in some abstract manner, but he is doing it because somebody has been wronged, someone has been harmed, and now he is looking to vindicate that person and to vindicate their name. I'm not into this at all, but some of you are probably familiar with the Avenger series. I guess they're movies, maybe books too, Avengers. And you got Hulk Hogan and Spider-Man and Iron Man and whoever else. But the plot is basically this plot, in the sense that they know that something is wrong and they're looking to fix it and they're looking to avenge. So that when you read, if you will, judgment in the Bible, so think about the judgment of the plagues in Egypt. It wasn't merely that he was judging the Egyptians. It wasn't merely that he was judging the Egyptians, but that he firstly heard the cry of his saints in
in Egypt, that he heard the Israelites crying out and was moved by that and in light of that. That is, that he was not didactic and analytical and saying, this is what I must do. That he heard the pleas of his children and of his people, and he could not but act and vindicate them and avenge them and make it so that they would be all they should be as God's people. Or think of just the idea of Cain. When Cain and the murder, that his blood calls out from the ground. Right, his blood calls out that there's something wrong, that something should happen. And I'll say this, and I say it thankfully, but I'll say it in some sense critically, that we don't get this because we live in a world in which, in the West, which more or less is just, and more or less we don't have this problem. To this date, at least. I'm not saying that it hasn't happened. At all. That is, that the idea of justice and God avenging his saints is not something that's continually on our mind. But let me tell you something. If you lived in the Democratic Republic of Congo and you knew that your friends and your mother and or your daughter or your aunt or your uncle and that Islamic rebels killed 72 Christians in 2 weeks, you would be calling out to God that he would avenge the blood of his saints. You would wake up from your stupor and wake up from your slothfulness, and you would say, Lord, hear me and avenge the blood of my saints. Avenge them. You wouldn't be so worried about your cable TV or Starbucks or whatever the case may be. And I'm not, well, I am against cable TV, but Starbucks is fine, let's just say. In other words, there's nothing wrong with those intrinsically. But your focus would be different. You'd have your eyes fixed on something else. Or if you lived in Nigeria, you would pray for, and excuse me for not knowing how to pronounce this, the Rigwe people, a predominantly Christian tribe of farmers in the Plateau State. Militant Fulani herders have killed many of the Rigwe people and destroyed their crops. And I pray now as your pastor, and I pray not only for me, but as your leader, I pray for these people in Nigeria. I pray for these people in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and I pray that God would avenge the blood of his saints, and that he would do so and bring about justice. And if you suffered injustice, then you want God to be active. And in fact, this is in the New Testament too, for those who doubt such things. The book of Revelation ends with, or towards the end, he hath avenged the blood of his servants, that he avenged the blood of his servants. And that there's a natural yearning as image bearers of God and ones who are inclined, if you will, to justice. There's an instinctive and a yearning for that. And that when that's done, it's not bad per se, but a comfort. And some here, even though I said it's not normative, some here and in our midst have been wronged. And it may not have been murder, but you've been wronged by your spouse. You've been wronged by your parent. You've been wronged by your child. You've been wronged by your employer. You've been wronged by your friend. And you want to know, and you should know, that there is a God in heaven who knows this, and that there's a God in heaven who, if I can say it this way, has your back and avenges the blood and the hurts and the difficulties of his saints. In the real world in which we live, many people are harmed, many people are killed, and it's not just the Hitlers and the Pol Pots and the Idi Amins. And that if your wife was raped, or if your wife was killed, that it is a right thing to call out for justice and that her blood would be avenged. And I just want to encourage you that God doesn't forget his saints. Like, that's the underlying, if you will, that he loves and knows these things. That God refuses to forget his servants, and therefore he refuses to forget the people who are here today and listening today. He refuses to forget about your difficulties and your trials. So the message then of this
chapter insofar, well, more could be said, but that God refuses to forget his servants and that God's word determines the course of history and thereby brings justice to his people, thereby brings justice to his people. And it ends, the chapter ends with, so they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. How about that for a little sign on your entryway, your door? Number one, to confess the Christian faith is to confess that he will come to judge the living and the dead. To confess the Christian faith is to confess that he will come to judge the living in faith. Jehu was a rascal of sorts, an idolater of sorts, yet Jesus-like in this sense, that he was the foretaste of the perfect judge who will come to judge the living and the dead. A lot more could be said. There are certain things that I don't understand about it all and so forth, but the church and a credible profession of faith, as we find in the Creed and as we find in Scripture, that God in Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead, and that is inescapable, and we should not apologize for such things. Number two, if that's so, just to remind you that there are no such things as secret sins, and your sins will find you out. That there are no such things as secret sins. Oh, they may be secret so that your pastor doesn't know or your spouse doesn't know. Oh, fine. But your sin will find you out. And talking to presbyters this week, I said, you don't really put fear in my eyes, because I know that for every act of ministry and for every word that's said, that all that I do as a pastor, that I'm going to give an account to Jesus. You? Yeah. Jesus. And he knows it all. He remembers it all, properly understood. That you can't, you may trick your pastor, you may trick your spouse, but you don't trick Jesus. And interesting, I mentioned I told about Dukakis and Michael Dukakis, and he, during that time, there was a, I don't know what you'd call him, political strategist, Lee Atwater. Some of you here will remember that name. And he was a hitman. In other words, he sound bites very much so hated by some, but like just hard politics, and we're going to decimate our opponents and make them look like fools. And this may not be him, but I can still remember from 1988 and that they had Michael Dukakis. They had an advertisement where they put him, this may not be bad even or as bad, but they had him in a tank. He cut defense spending, or he voted against certain, and they just made a fool of him, having him drive around in a tank with a hat on, and they just made him look like a buffoon. Now, I would argue that cutting defense spending may not be buffoonish. But anyway, Lee Atwater, he sound bites and so forth. But later, he apologized for his naked cruelty because he was going to face the judge. He conceded that throughout his political career that he had a reputation as a fierce and ugly campaigner that had dogged him. While I didn't invent negative politics, I am one of its most ardent practitioners. The 1980s, he says, were about acquiring wealth, power, and prestige. I know.
I acquired more wealth, power, and prestige than most. But you can acquire all that, all you want, and still feel empty. What power wouldn't I trade?
Oh, I don't know that I told this part of the story. He had an inoperable brain tumor. He was going to die in the very short term. He knew he was going to face the judge. And I'll just say, I don't know. Some say it was all just more politics, him doing that. Maybe, maybe not. God knows that. And I'll let God deal with those details as to how sincere
he was. What power wouldn't I trade for a little more time with my family? What price wouldn't I pay for an evening with friends? It took a deadly illness to put me eye to eye with that truth. But it is a truth that the country, caught up in its ruthless ambitions and moral decay, can learn on my dime. So I just remind you, and I remind you with a certain trepidation, I have no, I'm not speculating about this person over there or that person over there, but I have known people, and you have known people, who have hidden sins for a long time. Just come clean. It will always be better than the contrary. Come clean. And then lastly, just to remind us of the gospel of the cross and to be encouraged. The good news is that rascals like Jehu and Atwater, and even us, that there's forgiveness, and that on the cross, right? You've got a thief and murderers, and Jesus was offering forgiveness despite their inconsistent life, despite their sins. And to the thief, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So that's the God that we serve. So as much as I want to say, and not apologizing for, we believe Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. This is the same Jesus who spoke about. The importance of forgiveness and his own forgiveness, and that we know that God is love, and we know that God is love because the Bible says that, A, and two, because he was on the cross showing and demonstrating his love so that we would know of his goodness and of his mercy. So rejoice in that. Take it all, the whole picture, and that is the message that God put on my heart here today. So let us pray. Lord, we seek mercy and we give thanks for your mercies even as you work out, yes, your redemption. And we thank you for Jehu, and we thank you for the writer of Kings. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.